So here we are then, first day of our series in No Greater Love. And we're going to hit our first topic, this idea of the nature of love. Now, I'm sure we all know that there's no living person who's not familiar with the concept of love at some level, because it's part of our DNA. We could sit and write a list of books, of stories, of songs, of poems, of movies, all about love. Love is all around. It's a bit cheesy. But while it's familiar to every one of us, what exactly is love? And to start with, I want you to turn to the second page of your booklet. And I want you to turn to your neighbour and just have a flick through the four songs on the inside cover. And ask yourself the question, what do these songs say about love? So you've got one from the 60s, one from the 90s, a Christian song from the early 2000s, and then a very recent one from 2 years ago. So just in pairs, this is the time to discuss, make noise, chat to each other about that question. Okay, let's come back to a big group, shall we? Maybe I can just have a few comments from the floor. What were the kind of things that came up? What did you notice?
There's a lot of hope that's placed on being loved by other people.
Okay, yeah. Yeah, that's really good. Yeah, thanks, Johnny.
The second song took me back from my childhood days.
Oh, yeah. The Hillsong?
No.
You mean the Hathaway one?
Yeah, I felt like dancing.
Yeah, okay. Please feel free.
Same thing, it took me back to like middle school.
Yeah, it had such a good title. I couldn't resist. Yeah.
And all of the love seems to be like starting in the same room.
From 2015 song, I learned that his love is continuous, it never comes to an end.
Okay. Yeah. Interesting, that's quite an interesting conclusion. Anything else?
Deep.
Deep.
Intimate.
Love is deep.
Yeah. It's at the very centre. And me at the very centre of my soul.
Yeah.
But a painful thing.
Yeah. Yeah, really good. Really good thoughts actually. Toby.
Yeah, the Amazing Love song. I just get the sense it's a lot more clear than any of the others in terms of what love is. And
yeah, okay. So it's quite distinct from the others, isn't it,
yeah.
In terms of what it's saying. Yeah. Maybe we'll sing that one this week at some point. Okay, well, just have a look particularly at that song, What Is Love, written by Nesta Hathaway, who was Trinidadian, is that right? / German. And obviously this is quite an old song. But those words are just really interesting there. What is baby? Baby, don't hurt me. Don't hurt me no more. Maybe some of you, this is starting to get it to go around your head. This could torture you for the rest of the day. Well, those words at the end. I want no other. No other lover. This is our life, our time. We're together. I need you forever. Is it love? He's asking, is it love? Is this really love? We'll see at the beginning. I don't know why you're not fair. I give you my love, but you don't care. So what is right and what is wrong? Give me a sign. Is this really love? Certainly in my culture, from the UK. We use the word love in connection with the first definition of love in the dictionary. The idea of being an intense feeling of deep affection. In other words, love is what you feel. And if you listen to a lot of the lyrics of the songs that we sing, the songs our cultures are singing, you can really see that. Just look again at that, the lyrics of Love Me Like You Do. They're full of this eye-centered view of love, that it's about how we feel about something or someone. This warm, fuzzy feeling. Does that communicate across cultures? A warm, fuzzy feeling. A band called The Darkness sang a song called I Believe in a Thing Called Love. But what about you? Do you believe in a thing called love? I would suggest it depends on what we mean by love. Maybe not this kind of love. The song from the 1960s by the Beatles is really interesting, actually. Just look at the lyrics again. All you need is love. All you need is love. Again and again and again. But what was interesting is that John Lennon, sometime later, said that when he was singing All I Need Is Love, he was actually talking about something he hadn't experienced. Isn't that just fascinating? Something he hadn't experienced. Quite astonishing, really. So on the one hand, you've got this idea that all you need is love, and yet on the other hand is this tension with the disappointment that he hadn't experienced that. So at the beginning of a week, when we're going to be talking about love, I wonder how you're feeling about being here. What are your expectations for the week ahead? Are you with John Lennon and saying, yeah, that love is all you need, but you just don't think you felt that, you haven't experienced it? Maybe you're here searching for love. Debbie and I actually met on a conference like this in Scotland while she was living in Wales. These places are good places to meet people. It's true. Or maybe you're here thinking, you know, you kind of think of yourself as a bit of a love guru. You know, you don't think there's much more to learn about love. You know it all. You've got it all sorted. Maybe not. My hope is that there'll be something for everyone this week. And we're going to focus primarily on the love of God. That's where we're going to start with today. But as we go on, we'll try and see how we transition from the love of God to how he wants us to love others. On our journey, we're going to think with Beth about some of the misdirected ideas about love, some of the other things we find ourselves loving that ultimately don't bring satisfaction. We're going to think about this idea of self-protection and how it's opposed to love. We're going to think about our general relationships and our romantic relationships. We're going to spend some time thinking about how we should respond to the love that God has for us. But through it all, I hope that we can begin to develop a deeper relationship of love with the God who made us and sent his Son to die for us. Okay, maybe you want to, if you've got a Bible there, to turn to Luke chapter 7. This is the passage I asked you to look at this morning. So verses 36 to 50. And Luke records this encounter that Jesus has with Simon the Pharisee and the lady who's described as a sinful woman. And it's a tale of two very different people. People who come in contact with Jesus. Simon, on the one hand, is a religious leader. He's held in great esteem. The woman, on the other hand, is said to have lived a sinful life. She's most likely a prostitute, frowned on by the society around her. Simon's hosting the party. The woman's gatecrashing the party. There's no prize for guessing who the people would have chosen between them. It's Simon all the way. He's the dude. He's the guy that people want to hang with. And yet you can clearly see that Jesus is far more impressed with the woman than with her. And to be honest, Simon's not overly interested in finding out why. He's consumed with disgust at this woman who'd gatecrashed his party, without an invitation. She's not the sort of person that he wants at his party. And not only was she at his party, but she was sitting at Jesus' feet and she was kissing them. How could Jesus stand to have anything to do with her? But you see, Jesus has got this knack of knowing what we're thinking. That's a strange thought, isn't it? Jesus knows what we're thinking, even if we don't express it. And on that occasion, he chose to confront Simon. And so he tells him this story. A story about a man who makes two loans to two people. To one he gives 500 pieces of silver, and to the other 50. Neither can repay the loan, and so he repays both persons' gifts. And so Jesus asks Simon which one will love him more. Simon's no fool. He opts for he gets the right answer. It's the one with the bigger debt. And Jesus is in agreement, but then he points out all the things that Simon had failed to do for him when he'd entered his home. There was a cultural setting to this story. There'd been no kiss of greeting. No one had offered to wash his feet. No one had offered to anoint his head with oil. For us, these might seem strange customs, but it was a big deal at the time. Simon didn't even attempt to do these things, and he, in doing so, he was treating Jesus very unfairly, very poorly. See, Jesus was kind of like the guy that you kind of invite, you feel you should invite, but you don't really want to stay too long. Simon doesn't really want him there. He doesn't do the things he should have done. But in contrast, the woman does everything that he should have done. She ignored the scorn and the ridicule. Now, this is a woman that shouldn't have been there, that people would have looked down upon. And there she is, ignoring it all to do what Simon should have done for his special guest. Everything she did is lavish. It's extravagant. It goes beyond even what would have been expected. She had no water, but she had her tears. She had no towel to wash his feet, but she had her hair. She opens an alabaster jar of perfume. Now, clearly I don't use perfume, but this is quite an expensive thing. This is a big deal. To break that open and pour it on Jesus. A costly sacrifice. We would have expected Simon to do all these things, and yet actually Simon keeps his distance. In contrast, we would have expected a woman like this, coming into contact with someone like Jesus, to have run a mile. And yet she draws close to him. Her love is extravagant. His love is stingy. So why is there such a difference? Why is there such a difference? Well, I think if you take things like background, education, social status, Simon wins it every time. But it seems that the woman had discovered something that Simon hadn't. And we don't know when that happened, but sometime in the recent past, she'd come to understand something of the love of God. And so she'd come seeking Jesus, full of regret for her past, but thirsty for him. And with her, there's no half measures here. She has her fill of the grace of God. Now, question, was her sin more serious than Simon's? I say no. It was different, but it was just as offensive because it was opposed to Jesus. Simon doesn't even seem to realise that he's thirsty. He's proud of his own self-righteousness. He's a stranger to the forgiveness of God. There's no love in his heart for Jesus. And as a result, there's no love for this woman either. Of course, there's no reason why he couldn't be forgiven, but he's not looking for forgiveness. He proudly believes he's okay, And so while she's overflowing with love for Jesus, he's got none to give. Look at verse 47. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. If you take nothing away from this morning's session, this is the critical point. What Jesus is saying is we can't give what we haven't received. If we've not received love, how can we give love to others? And this is the first step in loving others. This is the key foundation to everything we're going to talk about this week. It's not about some force of will or steely determination, but the experience of having received love ourselves. In the other passage I gave you, 1 John 4, John writes, "We love because he first loved us." We love because he first loved us. Now, I'm sure you've noticed that relationships can be quite tough at times. Agree? Yeah, relationships are tough. People let us down. We let other people down. We need to forgive one another, but it's not easy. We need to put other people in ahead of ourselves, but it's not easy. It goes against our nature. We need to be more patient with others. We need more understanding. We need to be more self-controlled, more accepting of one another. And we try our hardest, but without God's help, we don't succeed. Well, yes, we might open the door like Simon did, but relationships take more than that. Some relationships are going to need some foot washing. Some are going to need a flood of tears. Others are going to need to be covered in oil. But if we haven't received these things ourselves, how can we love? How can we give that love to others? The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things. You see, it's just not the way that we think. It's not the way that we act together. I want to put forward this morning that we can't love like God. We can't love like this without first experiencing his love or having his help to put it into practice. So as I thought about this story, I thought about myself. Which character do I most identify with? So obviously I'm thinking about Simon or the woman here. And I think for the first 14 years of my life, it would probably have been with Simon, actually. I grew up in a Christian home, and you know that was really good. But I kind of assumed that God would accept me because of the good stuff that I was doing in my life. And I was going to church regularly. I was reading my Bible. From the outside, it would have probably looked like I was leading a pretty religious life. But it took some time to realise my own place before God. You see, I wasn't resting upon what he'd done. I was trying to do it myself. It was about my own efforts. Now, maybe in the room we've got some of those crazy stories of kind of mafia boss to Christian, or you know, these great experiences of how we came to know Jesus. Well, maybe we're not even there yet. But I don't think that those stories are somehow, yeah, there's a certain excitement about them. But we're still turning from death to life. You see, sin isn't just about the things that we do. It's about our attitudes. It's about our motivations. This word sin the Bible uses for our rebellion against God. And you see, it's that as well. It's about how we treat God. For the first 14 years of my life, I lived as though God didn't exist. I lived without reference to him. Yes, I was going through the motions of Christian stuff, but Jesus didn't really mean anything to me personally. I didn't have a relationship with Jesus. And so it was quite humbling to come to God and confess that actually I couldn't do it on my own, that I didn't know him, that I couldn't sort out this mess in my life, this mess that stopped me from being able to love others. Now, as we all have, I have much to learn about love and how to love other people. But I've began a journey. A journey that's been going 23 years, so it's a fair way in now. But it's still a journey of learning. Learning about how much I've been forgiven, and learning how to love and forgive one another. I still mess up. I still fail. I still get it wrong. I still fall into the trap of trying to earn God's favour. But I'm beginning to start to live out what should be an overflow of the love of God for me into the relationships around me. Okay, do you want to turn to 1 John 4? It's our second passage that you looked at. I love the things that John writes, and he's always using this word, love. So, without doubt, we will spend a lot of time this week talking about the things that the Apostle John wrote about love. In this first letter, he uses the word love 27 times, which is second only to his gospel. But in five chapters, to use the word love 27 times is quite good going, I think. And just have a look at some of the things that he writes about love here. Look at verse 7. John says, love comes from God. And then in verse 8 and 16, he says, God is love. Do you hear those words? John is not saying, not merely saying, that God is loving. Which of course he is, don't get me wrong. But what I think he's saying is that God is the very source of love. If we want to know what love is, then we need to look to the love of God. Now, there's a little technical aside here. If you don't like technical bits, you can just switch off a moment. But for those that do like technical bits, a little bit on Greek words. So, in Greek, there are three words for love. So there's eros, which refers to sexual, erotic love. There's philia, which refers to emotional love, the love of feeling. And there's agape, which refers to willed love, an act of willed sacrifice for the sake of another. Now, the first kind of love, eros, never appears in the New Testament. But scholars over the years have tried to make lots of assumptions and conclusions about which kind of love is used, whether it's agape or philia. But linguists now seem to think that it's actually quite difficult to make any trustworthy conclusions from that. And there's a number of arguments for that, which we don't have time for. You'll be glad to know. But one in particular is that the two words are used interchangeably. So if you're really interested in this, you could look up John 3:35 and John 5:20. We're not going to do it now. The same kind of meaning is there, almost exactly the same in the English, but a different word is used in each. A different word is used in each. John 20:21, Jesus says to Peter, "Do you love me?" He uses different words each time. We can discuss the mechanics of that another time. But for me, the word study idea doesn't really help me to understand the nature of love. So technical aside over, throw that out the window if it didn't help. So instead, we'll ask two questions. First is this. Is there an emotional element to God's love, a feeling element? And my answer to that is yes. Actually, there's numerous passages that describe what seems to be God's emotions towards people. Tomorrow we're going to look at Hosea 11, a very striking passage. And it talks about the conflict between God's love and God's anger, his wrath, this tension that exists between the two. God describes himself as a jealous God. He says that he's abounding in love and faithfulness. He says that his anger burns against his foes. The psalmist says that God grieves, that God rejoices, that God has compassion. See, this is a picture of a God who has emotions. Paul prays in his letter to the Ephesians that we might grasp the length, the height, the depth, and the width of the love of God. This is much more than just an act of commitment to one another. love has to include an element of emotion. And ultimately, and perhaps we talked last night in 1 Corinthians 13 about this idea that it's possible to give everything you have, do the most costly sacrifice, and yet if you haven't got love, it's worthless. Love involves even more than the most amazing generosity and sacrifice. But second question, is God's love more than just emotions? And this is really exciting. God doesn't just love us because of what we are. He loves us in spite of what we are. Do you hear that? He doesn't love us because of what we are, but in spite of what we are. It's not so much like the songs that God has fallen in love with us. No, he has set his affection on us. You see that in Deuteronomy 10:15. It's not the stuff of Hollywood romance. This is a commitment, a resolution by God. Have a look at 1 John 4, 7 to 10. John tells us that the sign of God's love is that he sent his only son to die on the cross for us. This is much more than just emotion. It's costly. It's sacrificial. It's selfless. It's active. It's tough. Now, just looking around the room today, just look around the room. It is astonishing that God loves you. I thought I'd get more of a laugh than that. It is astonishing that God loves me. It is astonishing that God loves any of us. He loves us in spite of our failings, in spite of the mess in our lives, in spite of the fact that we spend so much time running away from him. And that's the heart of the good news of the gospel. That's what Christianity is all about. That though we chose to go our own way, to live our lives without reference to God, he took the initiative to step into our world. God is love, and love stepped into our world to die in our place, to accept the punishment that we deserved. Not because of who we are, but because of who he is. Because God is love. Now, I've asked Tom to read something for me. This is from a theologian called Don Carson. He gives this really quite interesting example. There are some long words in there, but you'll get the general gist of this. And Tom's going to try and keep a straight face while he reads it.
I have read it before. Picture Charles and Susan walking down a beach hand in hand at the end of the academic year. The pressure of the term has dissipated in the warm evening breeze. They have kicked off their sandals, and the wet sand swishes between their toes. Charles turns to Susan, gazes deeply into her large hazel eyes, and says, "Susan, I love you. I really do." What does he mean? Well, in this day and age, he may mean nothing more than he feels like testosterone on legs and wants to go to bed with her forthwith. But if we assume he has even a modicum of decency, let alone Christian virtue, the least he means is something like this. "Susan, you mean everything to me. I can't live without you. Your smile knocks me out from 50 meters. Your sparkling good humor, your beautiful eyes, the scent of your hair, everything about you transfixes me. I love you." What he most certainly does not mean is something like this. "Susan, quite frankly, you have such a bad case of halitosis, it would embarrass a herd of unwashed garlic-eating elephants. Your nose is so bulbous, you belong in the cartoon. Your hair is so greasy, it could lubricate an 18-wheeler. Your knees are so disjointed, you make a camel look elegant. Your personality makes Attila the Hun and Genghis Khan look like wimps. But I love you." So now God comes to us and says, "I love you." What does he mean? Does he mean something like this? "You mean everything to me. I can't live without you. Your personality, your witty conversation, your beauty, your smile, everything about you transfixes me. Heaven would be boring without you. I love you." That, after all, is pretty close to what some therapeutic approaches to the love of God spell out. He "You must be pretty wonderful because God loves us. When he says he loves us, God does not, does not God rather mean something like the following? Morally speaking, you are the people of the halitosis, the bulbous nose, the greasy hair, the disjointed knees, the abominable personality. Your sins have made you disgustingly ugly. But I love you anyway, not because you are attractive, but because it is in my nature to love."
That's a good quote, isn't it? I could really just see you delivering some of those lines, Tom. But you get the idea, and we need to try and get our heads around the fact that it is the nature of God to love. God is one, but yet God is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And within the community of the Godhead, what they call the Trinity, there is this love relationship. There is a bond of love. You could find lots, particularly in John's writings, about how each person of the Trinity loves one another. For the whole of eternity, God has been characterized by love. That's what it means when it says God is love. Without God, there would be no capacity to love. It's one of the perfections of God, like holiness, justice, sovereignty, and righteousness. God can't choose not to love any more than he can choose not to be holy, or to be sovereign, or to be just. God's love is self-originating, based on who he is, not on who he loves. He loves because of who he is, not because of the loveliness of the loved. Now, as I was saying briefly last night, and I know some of you missed it, but the last few years have been quite difficult for Debbie and I, following the death of our friend James in 2013. Debbie suffered with post-traumatic stress disorder and subsequently postnatal depression. And that went on for several years. It's only really been the last 6 months that Debbie's begun to really thrive again. Now, on the basis of the mushy, feelings-orientated love that we talked about, to be honest, I had every reason to walk away. And Debbie's question quite regularly, or not question, but statement was, "You're still here. You're still here." Debbie will tell you more about the ins and outs of that, but she was in a very difficult place for quite some time. But you see, when you've experienced the kind of love that Jesus gives us, who are we to walk away from loving one another? At our wedding, Debbie and I said vows to one another, "To death do us part, in sickness and in health." And so for me, there was not really any choice to make. There was no conscious decision to continue to love, because that's what I'd committed to do. It's what Jesus wanted me to do. It's what I wanted to do. Now, to me, Debbie will always be quite the looker. I mean, let's be honest here. But even looks will fade. The early spark, the thrill of the chase, the butterflies you get deep in your stomach, they don't necessarily last forever. But there does come this daily choice to love, a choice that involves all of our hearts, all of our emotions, all of our very being. And so we go into these things with our eyes open. No one's perfect. But if we could just start to love, because in some part it's part of our nature to love, because of the way that God has loved us, just think about how transforming that would be. You see, if love, or our idea of love, is all about what we receive, what we get out of it, then what really has love got to do with it? I want to finish with three implications for us. You've had the meat of what I want to say. We're on track. It's good. It's good news. Everyone's still with me. Otherwise, Tom can read the quote again. Firstly, then, so, and I've probably hammered this to death already. Firstly, it is to be our nature to love. To love no matter how unlovely other people are, even loving our enemy. The model that we're to follow is the cross. To love like God, involving sacrifice, involving cost. Look again at verses 9 to 11 in 1 John 4. Let me read it to you. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world, that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And then here's the punchline. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Or in the New Living Translation it says, dear friends, since God loved us that much, we surely ought to love one another. This is the secret. I've got the secret to love here. You know, listen up. The secret to loving is being loved. And we are loved. And we saw that with the woman in the story. That's what empowered her to show love to Jesus against all odds, in spite of all the mocking and scorn and opposition and ridicule that she would have got. She was grateful to Jesus and she wanted to show her gratitude. But she'd also experienced the love of God. And she just didn't know how to hide that love, which was overflowing out into her life. We've already said how much our society's say about love is very eye-centered, concerned not so much with giving but receiving, about what we can get out of it. Or rooted in what we deem to be the worthiness of the receiver. But God is the very source and definition of love. He loves because it's his nature to love. Jesus says in John 13, just as I've loved you, you should love each other. But where do we start? So here's number two. We start with the example of Jesus. I'm sure you're probably thinking, well, this does feel like a bit of a tall order. Let me just read 1 Corinthians 13 for you, a little bit from that. You get a chance to read this one? So Paul, Apostle Paul says, love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it does not dishonour others. It's not self-seeking, it's not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Now, just in your mind, replace the word love with your name. How do you feel about that? Bernard is patient. Matthew is kind. Tom does not boast. Steve is not proud. It doesn't really work, does it? I mean, we struggle with these things. I know particularly I'm not patient. I'm very impatient, actually. And at times I'm not kind. My heart is filled with envy and with boasting. I'm often proud. I'm self-seeking. I am easily angered. I get the challenge. I get the idea of what love is, but yet I struggle to see how I can live this out. Even with the people that love me, let alone the people that don't. None of us can meet this standard, let's be honest. But take this word love and replace it with a different word. Not your own, but with Jesus. Let me read it again. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus does not envy. Jesus does not boast. Jesus is not proud. Jesus does not love does not dishonour others. Jesus is not self-seeking. Jesus is not easily angered. Jesus keeps no record of wrongs. Jesus does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Jesus always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. See, when you do that, it's not so much something that's impossible, a kind of love that we can't produce, But it's a love that's attractive, a love that we can't resist. You see, regardless of whether we feel unloved, or whether we feel loved, whether we feel valued or let down, whether we feel accepted or rejected, God's answer to us is astonishing. God loves us with an unfailing, unending and unwavering love. If we want to love better, the answer is not to try harder, but to get to know the one who is the very source of that love. Thirdly and finally, it can give us a great sense of assurance and security. Our human emotions change, but God's love seems to be different. It's built upon a rock, not upon sand, because it's built on the unchanging character of God. The Bible says that God's love is more unshakable and more unchanging than the mountains. That's a pretty staggering thought. And that means that we don't have to fear that God will stop loving us. So I offer you four takeaway lines to leave you with. Are you ready? God will never love us more than he already does. God will never love you more than he already does. Secondly, God will never love us less than he loves us now. He will never love you less than he already loves you. Number three, God will never stop loving us. God will never stop loving us. Fourth one's probably my favourite. There has never been a time when God has not loved us. God has loved you since before you were born, before time began. God's love really is amazing, to quote the song. It is astonishing that God loves us. And because he loves us, we can love one another with the kind of love that he's shown us with his help. Let's pray, shall we? Dear Father, thank you so much for your love, a love that sent your Son to this world to die in our place, to take the punishment that we deserved, so that we could know you, so that we could experience this love. Thank you that that love is unchanging, Lord, that you will never love us more or less than you do now. You never stopped loving us, and you will always love us. Lord, these are amazing truths, and we praise you for it. We give you our worship. Lord, help us this week just to grasp a little bit more of the depth and length and width and height of your love, that are beyond our comprehension. And Lord, as we do that, may that love that you've shown to us overflow through our lives into the relationships around us. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this time and ask for your blessing on all that you're going to do through us and in us today. In your name, amen.